Thank you, Karen. Kids, you're welcome to go to Children's Church. Enjoy your time back there. Miss Pam has prepared something nice for you. We're going to be in the gospel that we just heard read for us, the 15th chapter of John. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for this day that you have made, and we choose joy to rejoice and be glad in it. Thanks for the eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand the good news that's before us, of your love and grace and mercy. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts good soil, that as these seeds of good news are sown, that they would find a good place to bear fruit. May then the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I felt vaguely guilty, but I could not think of anything in particular to feel guilty about. My friend Neil Warren had my number. He set his eyes in the shape of a smile when I told him this, 10 or so years ago now, and he said to me, "I don't think you feel guilty at all, Lou. I think that what you feel is shame." What he said sounded like wisdom, but it took me a while to understand it. I had never had the gumption to do much bold sinning, so I was not hexed by much ghosts of former sins. But I lugged around inside of me a dead weight of not good enoughness. Shame. A pervasive sense of shame is the ongoing premise that one is fundamentally bad, inadequate, defective, unworthy, or not fully valid as a human being, says Merle Folsom. I have come to believe that the enemy's greatest weapon against us is shame, the deceit, the lies that lead us to believe that we are not good enough, and that the church has been his greatest battlefield. What's the first thing you remember hearing from the church? You're a sinner. You don't deserve God's love. And then we went through all the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments, knowing in our hearts, yep, I do that. Martin Luther understood shame. Martin Luther had a great theology, but I think in practice, he suffered like many of us do with faith. There were churches in the time of Luther that were calling themselves Lutheran. And in response to this, he wrote, "How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" Lutheran. Do you hear the shame in his words? Poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am. Why do others call themselves by my name that in and of itself is evil? Luther was shamed and felt shame and lived shame. The only antidote to shame, friends. And I don't know where you are at in your life, but if you live statistically, then there is a 100% chance there will be a time in your life or has been a time in your life where you have been shamed, and most notably by the church. And the only antidote to shame is having a right and true perspective of what God thinks of you. And that's what I'm going to talk about today, because I think that's what Jesus is telling the disciples in our text in John chapter 15. He's celebrating Passover. They're in Jerusalem. They're in an upper room. He has this one night to share with them everything he wants to get across, because this very night he will be betrayed and handed over to the Jews, and then eventually to Rome, and then eventually to the cross. And of all the things that Jesus could pour into his disciples, he wanted to remind them, I think most importantly, what God thinks of them. He says to them in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." What does God think of you? He thinks that he is in love with you. God loves you as you are. And that's the greatest news, perhaps, that as we stand today with all our baggage, as Luther said, as that poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, God loves that stinking bag of maggots. Pastor Corey did a great job on this last week talking about God's love. If you haven't caught up with that sermon, go to our YouTube channel and watch it. It's just a great sermon of love. And he reminded us from Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In our sin, God loves us as we are, sin and all. And God loves us enough to call us his children. Did you know that God is your father, that you are his child? In the very poetic introduction to this gospel, the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, where John talks about the incarnation, the God being made flesh in the person of Jesus, he talks in these words that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Word, of course, is Jesus. And in verse 12, the apostle says, "To all who did receive him," Jesus, the Word, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." God thinks that you are worth loving enough to be called his child. You are unconditionally loved. And it doesn't matter what you are doing or have done. You know, so often we live our lives as if our doing is more important than our being. But let me remind you that we, in our essence, are human beings, not human doings. You remember this, right? And Satan takes our doings and then messes our heads up and brings shame upon our doings or our not doings. Yesterday I was here to finish up on the sermon, and John Page was here to put together our slideshow for today, and he innocently said, "Steve, do you have a blue slip?" Now, you may be looking in your bulletins today for a blue slip. That's the outline of the sermon. But guess what? I didn't have a blue slip. And guess what? I still don't have a blue slip. What John meant is a question, totally innocent. Satan started to work in my head, and immediately I felt shame. Oh, no blue slip? How lame is that? You can't even put together a blue slip. People aren't even going to like you anymore because they don't have a blue slip. You know how it goes. And you shame yourself. Or better said, the evil one shames you for your doings or your not doings. But God says, in spite of what you do or don't do, God loves you as a child. Jesus continues here to remind the disciples of what God really thinks of them. In verse 13, he reminds them, "Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." He's reminding the disciples that not only are they loved by God, as God's children, but they are loved by God to the degree that God finds the value enough in them that he would sacrifice his son to die in their place. Now, Pastor Corey reminded us that he doesn't have that kind of love for us. Remember last week? He reminded us that he doesn't value us enough to sacrifice his sons for us. And guess what? I'm the same way. I love you all, but I don't value you enough to sacrifice my sons for you on most days. But friends, listen to this. God does. God loves you enough. You are extremely valuable. You're valuable to the point of God saying, I will give my son for you. God values your being. We're not talking about doings. We're talking about our being. The psalmist David wrote in 139 verses 13 through 14, for you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. David is saying, and remember, David was quite the sinner, and at the same time, a man after God's own heart. And he says, God, I am because you created me a wonderful, loved child, and I have value. Jesus continues to remind the disciples of what God thinks of them. God thinks that they are enough to love his children. God thinks that you are enough that he includes you as extremely valuable, valuable enough to give his son. Thirdly, Jesus says in verse 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. God accepts you as a full partner in his kingdom. Not a partial partner, not a junior partner, but a full partner. Paul says in Romans 8, now if we are children of God, which we've discovered we are, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance like Christ. Christ is the first fruit of our inheritance. God counts you as family. You are completely accepted. Not called servant, but called friend. Ephesians 2:19, the apostle says again, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. We are members of the household of God. Jesus, as he leaves the disciples, is reminding them, this is what God thinks of you. God loves you. God sees you as extremely valuable. You are completely accepted by God, as you are. And lastly, you are specifically chosen. Verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. God chose you. This is the truth. And there's no shame there. Only the glory of God for the sake of others has God chosen you. And it's kind of an outcropping of our choosing that God actually does something with us. But he's chosen us not because of what we do, but because of who we are, our being. Again, in Ephesians, Paul says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. The antidote to shame is knowing what God thinks of you. So hear the words of Jesus again. You are unconditionally loved, period. You are extremely valuable. You are completely accepted. And you are specifically chosen. Can you relate to Dr. Smeed's today? I lugged around inside of me a dead weight of not good enoughness. What are you lugging around? Are you ready to let it go? I was in the fourth grade when I got my first D Yes, I said D and I said first. I was an ADD child before it was popular. There was no diagnosis. There was no medication. I just lived in my ADD-ness. As a report card came to my table, I remember being instantly shamed. Other students were sharing their grades with one another. But I hid. I cowered. I recoiled into myself. Before long, I couldn't stand it anymore. I bolted from the room without notice, and I headed straight for home in a dead sprint. Luckily, it was only half a block. I cried. I sobbed the whole way, all the while feeling shame, hearing in my head, "You're not smart. You're not worthy. You're not loved. You're just dumb. You're lame. You're nothing. Who could love you?" I ran into the house and straight to my mom, where she was in the kitchen washing dishes. I couldn't speak. I couldn't think. She grabbed me up into her arms, this adopted child, and simply held me. I remember there rocking in her arms while she simply repeated, "I love you, Steve. I love you, son. I'm here for you. You're safe now. You're safe now." Friends, God waits for you today to come running into His arms, to remind you of your worth, to tell you what He really thinks of you. Will you sit in His lap? Will you allow Him to rock you? Will you give Him your shame? Will you hear His voice? "I'm here for you, Janet. I'm here for you, Bill, Rich, Dory. I'm here for you, Seth. I'm here for you, Rhett." Will you hear His voice? "You're safe now, Lori, Steve, Rich, Jason." "You're safe now, Shirley." Will you hear Him say, "This is what I think of you. I love you as my own child. I value you enough to have sent my son to die in your place. I accept you unconditionally for who you are, and I've specifically chosen you." Will you? Will you? Amen.